The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, just open in your notes to the doctrine of resurrection. We are on major point five under the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, we have assembled here to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the truth has to be the key element. It is the content of Scripture. The big mistake, as we saw, that the religious leaders in Israel made was that they taught as truth the doctrines of men, the traditions of men, and these things are unfortunately not the truth. The truth is found in the pages of the Scripture and the doctrines that are contained therein, and therefore we have assembled to continue to pursue these so that we can add to our understanding, ultimately being equipped to fulfill the work of the ministry that is the job of the saints. Secondarily, of course, this must be done in spirit. One must be in fellowship. One must recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine and that he has to be oriented to him. We all stumble in many ways. And so when we sin, and we do, first-class condition, the reality is, of course, we can have forgiveness simply on the basis of confession of said sin to God. So 1 John 1:9 is always efficacious because of the work of Christ on the cross, and therefore it is the order of the day now. Anything else you need to do to make adjustments, to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with the saints. We recognize that you have called us out from the world, that this is no longer our home. We are aliens and strangers, and we are simply passing through toward the heavenly country that the great believers of old desired and confessed that they desired. We recognize also that we desire a better resurrection, one that has more than just the basic blessings, but that which is accompanied by large quantities of SG3, and the rewards that come to those that diligently seek you and apply doctrine in time. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are looking here at the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ again, which was foretold in the Old Testament in various prophecies, some explicit, some more implicit, that there is a reality beyond the pale of physical death. And so we looked at the historical facts surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, make this an indisputable fact that is really beyond legitimate question. If one investigates the facts, if one investigates the historical issues here, one cannot come to any other conclusion legitimately that Jesus died. That was witnessed by many, many people, not the least of which was the Roman death squad who were trained in this, who knew when people were dead and when they were alive. They certainly knew the other two guys were alive because they broke their legs that day. And so these men knew specifically what they were dealing with. They knew what to look for. And I did not point it out, but I think there's a passage in there that does say, when they pierced his side, serum and blood came out. And the reality is that this is a clinical proof of death, by the way. But that's clear. Now, his burial is really beyond controversy as well. There's no question that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged him for the body of Jesus. It was granted to him. He took him, put him in a grave in which no one else was there, so one couldn't claim a body mix-up. Oh, well, wait a minute, that wasn't Jesus that rose from the dead, that was that other guy. It was a brand new tomb, never been used. Would have been very expensive, too. And that's why the prophecy, he was with a rich man in his death, is made in Isaiah. So his burial really is beyond controversy. His bodily resurrection, when one continues to observe the facts as they are recorded and as history has them, rather than reverting to some form of revisionist history where we rewrite the facts to suit ourselves, when one considers these facts, there is no question that Jesus was raised from the dead. There is no other answer that accounts for all the little subtle details that we have here. Again, a Roman guard, a detail that knew they were under the death penalty if anybody tampered with that grave. There was a Roman seal on that grave. And so they would have been very diligent. Again, their story doesn't make any sense. We'll claim we were asleep. Well, then how would you know what happened if you were asleep? You couldn't know what happened. So your story falls flat. And any good detective would have cracked these guys in 5 minutes. I mean, any good cop could have gotten these guys to confess, I believe. But they weren't interested in confessions. They weren't interested in the truth, in fact. The condition of the grave points to this. The eyewitness testimony points to this. And then we got down to, we were at point D here, under major point D here, under point 5. Apart from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, one must answer the question as to what transformed the disciples from a group of cowardly men who were hiding for fear of death into men that were willing to take on the Jewish leadership and ultimately the Roman Empire. Now, you've got to give at least some sort of psychological reason for what happened to these guys. And outside of the resurrection, there just isn't any explanation. I mean, how do these guys go from 1 minute cowering for fear of their lives in an upper room with the doors locked to the next minute being so bold? And this is what they noticed about them, that they were bold. This is one of the things that stands out in the Acts narrative, is that these men were bold. They were speaking fearlessly. Why? Because they no longer had a fear of death. That's the only explanation. They weren't afraid of dying anymore. Now, what transformed them from hiding for fear of their lives into men that weren't afraid to die? Something. Something had to. And again, if it was a stolen body, well, they've really got a lot of nerve. And how would that psychologically change them? If they stole the body and hid it, how would that change them into men that were really brave? I mean, they would have been in even more fear. They violated a Roman seal, for goodness sake. They were dead men, and they knew it if they did that. No, they didn't do any of that. None of that fits with the facts of the situation. Well, these proofs have been advanced and never have been effectively discredited and are of such a nature as to be called many convincing proofs. That's what Luke calls them there in Acts. And Luke is a relatively intelligent guy. He's a physician. Luke writes very intelligent Greek. One of the things you can tell is Luke was way more educated than, say, John or Peter was. Well, that kind of fits with what we know. Luke was a doctor and John and Peter were fishermen. You really don't expect your fishermen to study trig that often, or medicine or any other factor. They're interested in pretty basic physical processes. They're not too concerned about, you know, deep, complex issues. Fish. I mean, I know what I think about when I go fishing. And it's not how to do an open-heart surgery. It's not anything of any consequence. It's catching fish. And that's exactly what I think about when I'm fishing. And that's probably most of what consumed their time. But the fact that they are not particularly educated, and that's another thing that stands out in the Acts narrative. These were largely uneducated men. They had not been trained in the schools of the rabbis. They had not been trained in any formal setting to speak of. And they had made their life, as it were, as common laborers. That's what they were going to be. They were going to be fishermen all their lives. It was their father's business, we know, John's anyway, who was probably pretty wealthy. And so Luke, when he talks about this, he talks about convincing proofs, proofs that have never been effectively discredited, proofs that would stand up in a court of law before a jury of honest, open-minded people. If they advanced these proofs and the jury considered them, they would come to one conclusion: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the only conclusion you could come to. So Acts 1:3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Oh, so this wasn't done quietly or in a corner or just once? Nope. Nope, it was done repeatedly. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. These proofs are widely and plainly known. They are indubitable. That's too evident for anyone to too evident for an intellectually honest person to doubt. An intellectually honest person would not doubt these proofs. And are proofs that would stand scrutiny in any court of law. False theories that have been advanced to explain away the resurrection. We have to, at a certain level, a part of the apologetic nature of any good ministry, is to point out the errors of those who are attacking the truth. One, the enemies of Jesus Christ and the apostles could provide no effective response to refute the absolute reality of the resurrection. When Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, there was no response to his dogmatic assertion that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 2:32 and Acts 2:37. Now, if the Jewish leadership, or anybody, didn't even have to be them, if anybody had any proof of any kind that something untoward had gone on here, don't you think they would have been screaming to the high heavens? I mean, they would have been famous, they would have been popular, they would have been media celebrities all of a sudden. If they could have produced a dead body, that would be nice. Where is the body? I mean, and if his disciples went and stole it, what was their point in doing that? He was already buried. What were they going to do, bury him again? That doesn't fit. That doesn't make any sense. And if they went and stole him, what would be their purpose? To try to make Jesus' words appear to be true when they themselves didn't even believe him? That doesn't fit either. Why would they do that? They wouldn't make Jesus' words appear to be true because they didn't accept what he said. So Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now is the time to speak up and say, no, you're not. You haven't seen anything. You guys stole the body and we know it. Now all we got to do is find it. But yet the apostles had one story consistently. This is what is nice about the truth. It's consistent with itself. It's always the one story. It never changes. They don't have to make anything up. All they have to do is tell the truth. And 2:37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Heard what? That the man they had just murdered was the Christ, was the Messiah. They had killed their own Messiah. And for the Jews, for at least any positive Jews, for this information to sink in would have been devastating. I mean, this is what we've spent our entire lives waiting on. God showed up in human history and we killed him. They couldn't kill God, but killed the humanity. Here our God, Yahweh Elohim, came to us and we killed him. Wow. That would have a dramatic effect on them, as you might imagine. Not on the negative. It has no effect whatsoever on the negative. They could care less. And so they said, well, what shall we do? Well, he tells them, here's what you do. Believe. When presented with the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the intellectual in Athens verbally derided Paul, but could not and did not refute his claims. Now, it's one thing to sit there and say, well, I'm going to make fun of you because I don't believe your story and I don't like it. Okay, that's called an ad hominem attack. You just attack the man. You attack what he's saying. But you don't really disprove it. There are many fallacies in debating techniques. And it's wise to at least know what some of them are. As they try to now laugh Paul to scorn, well, we're just going to make fun of you because we can't prove what you're saying is false. Well, the enemies of the truth have a lot of tactics. Just as Satan has a lot of tactics, he has a lot of schemes, and we need to be aware of what they are. Acts 17:32, now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. They're more open-minded. They're more intellectually honest. Now, this is a new doctrine. No one's ever taught the resurrection from the dead ever before. I mean, at least not in Athens. It had not been taught. And this was a new doctrine for everybody. This was a doctrine no one was expecting in the angelic conflict. Other than Jesus himself. I guess he knew. He had confidence in it. So again, they can make fun of him, but they didn't refute him. They didn't say, no, we can prove this isn't true. They couldn't. And then see, as Paul told Agrippa and Festus, The resurrection was based on words of sober truth. And overt proofs were evident, since this had not been done in a corner. Acts 26, 24 through 26. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind." Well, yes, if you can't refute me, just call me crazy. That does it. Say another ad hominem attack. Attack the man when you can't defeat the message. And this is the way the enemies of doctrine work. This is one of their favorite tactics, attack the teacher. Because they cannot refute the message. And when the message goes against them, as this message is going against these men because they're unbelievers. The gospel does not sit well with unbelievers, and particularly if they're negative unbelievers. It won't sit well. Your great learning is driving you mad. You're too smart for your own good. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." This is news all over the empire by this time. This, whether they believe it, accept it, or whatever, it is news. And of course, as we know how the news works, if we have some deal, some tragedy, the media exploits the living hell out of it. Now, if something good happens, they'll talk about it once or twice, but then that's it. Well, this is big, big news. I mean, here's a guy, theoretically, this is a tragedy. Jesus died. He was crucified by the Romans. But there's more to the story, as we know. And so this was the talk, in some ways, the rumors of this, various things, were going around the empire. And, of course, various false things by this time about Christians were going around the empire, because we're now up to close to 60 A.D. here. As Paul's going to go into Roman prison and sit there for a couple of years and cool his heels as an object lesson of, when I say go to Rome, I mean go to Rome. Now you're going to stay here in Rome for a couple of years in a prison. See, you could have been walking around this city free sharing the gospel, Paul, but you're not. You're in prison. That's part of Paul's discipline. Now, Paul orients to it, gets in fellowship, rides it out, and produces a lot of divine good while he's in prison. So this is one of the wonderful things about divine discipline. Divine discipline is designed, obviously, to straighten us out. But even if a person is under discipline, they can make the best of it. You don't just have to tuck your tail between your legs and say, "Well, I can't do anything, I'm under discipline." No, you can get in fellowship, you can get back in fellowship, get with it, and do what you're supposed to be doing. And Paul did, to his credit. I mean, that's a tough deal, but this also is a very good object lesson to all of us, I think. If God is this hard on his best servants, what do you think he's going to be with the rest of us? What, just way easier? Just, "Oh, well, do whatever you like. I don't care. I'm just going to look the other way." No. We see that Paul paid a penalty for not going to Rome in the directive will of God. He went in the permissive will, and that also involved 2 years sitting in prison. Now, he was under house arrest. He had a lot of freedom, I understand. I mean, he couldn't leave. I mean, people could come to him, though. He had, and matter of fact, if you look at the end of Acts, chapter 28 there, verse 30, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Well, apparently he couldn't leave the rented quarters. That was where he had to stay. This was some form of house arrest that he's under. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So, good lesson there, even if you get under some discipline for something. Hey, I can get in fellowship. I can ride it out. I can still produce a lot of divine good, even in this situation. That is a fantastic deal about the nature of grace. Grace is able to overcome all human failures and foibles and all these things. Because what the law could not do, God did. And the law can't make us righteous, can't make us obedient. It can tell us what to do, but it can't make us. And the fact is, now we have an internal motivation to obedience. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the desire to please God. Well, two, the swoon theory postulates that Jesus Christ did not physically die on the cross, but merely passed out from fatigue and exposure, woke up in the cool tomb, I mean, it's springtime, so it's probably cool at night. And you know that tomb has a pretty constant temperature, and it's probably coolish. If you've ever been in a real wine cellar that they've hewn out of rocks, it maintains a pretty steady temperature. And it's cool. You don't want to go down there and stand around for a while in short sleeves. I woke up in the cool tomb, and this revived him, and he escaped. Okay. All right. Well, this sounds plausible. No, not really. Well, not when one examines the facts again. This is refuted by the direct eyewitness testimony of his death. Luke 23, 46 and 47. And again, friends, enemies alike, all these people testified to the same thing. Jesus died. They all had one story. The guard detail had one story. The women had one story when they went away. The disciples were watching from a distance. Maybe Peter wasn't. But when they went away, they had one story. Jesus was dead. That was it. They'd seen it with their own eyes. Luke 23, 46. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. That one will not work. He's still in the garden there. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when you put together all the accounts, what Jesus did was he screamed out in a booming voice, "It is finished." It was done. The penalty had been paid. Mankind was no longer need be alienated from God. One act of faith could now save you. All this was done, taken care of. And then he cries out, "I commit, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Well, maybe not last, but, you know, next to last. No, last. Last breath. The death rattle. If there was somebody there, they probably heard it. And there were people standing very close by. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, what did they observe? Jesus died. That's what they observed. They began to return beating their breasts. Why? Sign of mourning, sorrow, and grief. One of our own has been killed. And so the Jews didn't like it necessarily. And strangely enough, who knows whether this was some of the people in the crowd that morning screaming, "Kill him." And then later had an attack of conscience. We don't know who all was in this. We do know that this is a different group than his acquaintances and the women who were accompanying him, because they were standing at a distance. But other people were out there, and they're beating their breasts. Why? Because he's dead. They're sorrowful. They're upset. Now, they just thank God they don't know he's passed out. Because now they're going through all this for nothing. Well, no, he's not passed out. B, the size, weight, and manner in which the burial stone was placed over, and you can also see John there, 19, 32, and 33, was placed over the tomb would make this impossible. Here you have a man that's been beaten repeatedly. I mean, and he is taking physical beatings that you wouldn't want to take. When the Romans scourged you within an inch of your life. And in fact, on the way to crucifixion, you should know that many prisoners died from the scourging. And this just saved them having to put him up on the cross. They would scourge him to death in some cases. If the man wasn't physically capable of bearing it, he would die from the scourging, the physical beating they put on him. And they were masters at this. And the scourge, again, was a multi-faceted tool, had a handle, single handle, with many whips out on it. And at the end of them were pieces of bone and metal. And so when the scourge was applied to the body, it would wrap around. It had some weight to it. So it would wrap around and dig into the flesh, and they would twist it as they pulled it off in order to make the pain even greater and to take off maximum amounts of flesh with each stroke. I suspect, knowing Roman soldiers, they had contests at this. Who can get the most flesh off a guy in one scourging? Okay, we'll limit it to 20 stripes. We'll see what you can do. And I have no doubt, and of course, he was beaten by Herod's people. He was beaten by the Romans. And he gets up on the cross, hangs there from 9 in the morning till about close to 6. So that's the better part of a day, hanging up on a cross. And it's not like it's not like these reenactments. They didn't tie his hands to it. That wasn't how they did it. He was nailed through. He was bleeding profusely. And this is why, of course, this is what saves us, the blood. No. It's not the physical blood, but he was bleeding profusely. He probably shed more blood on the way to the cross than he did once he got there. I mean, we don't know. But the fact is, he's in on this cross. And then, and again, in these tombs, the way they were set up was the tomb was lowered and there was a slightly elevated incline under which they would roll the stone when they were ready to seal the tomb. Because when they sealed the tomb, it wasn't planned on being opened again. That wasn't the deal. And this apparently was not a very big tomb. This apparently was only designed for one person. It was the way it sounds. It sounds like there was a bench inside the tomb, or a table, whatever it was. And he was laid out on that, and John had to stoop down and look in, and Peter stooped down and looked in. So the opening wasn't huge. So I would suggest to you that the tomb itself is not very large. And so here's Jesus, beaten almost, in fact, the Bible says he was beaten beyond recognition. That had you seen him before the beating and after, you wouldn't have recognized him. You couldn't have made a positive ID when they were done with him. And here he is, beaten, crucified, thrown into the tomb with a 2 to 4 ton boulder in front of it. Something like that, on that order. And here he is, and he just pushes this overpowers the Roman guards and runs away. Well, that sounds like it could happen. That takes too much faith for me. I don't have that much faith. I really don't believe that could have happened. I don't buy that assessment at all. Well, the Roman guard would have certainly noticed his escape, which they did not. There's eyewitnesses there to this all the way, too. Why didn't they go back to Pilate or the Jews and say, hey, look, this guy got up, pushed over the boulder, and made his escape. And now he's gone, and we don't know what to do. Well, if that's true, they would have noticed it. D, there is no evidence to document of any kind, to document his death at a later time. There's no evidence about his life after that. There's no evidence that he lived any longer. I mean, certainly, one would think Jesus was, by every estimation, a celebrity in the Jewish system at that time. Now, he was an enemy of the religious leaders, we get that. But he was very popular with the people. And if he was out walking around, don't you think somebody would have noticed? Oh, by the way, you know that guy that mangled and beat up and all that? Well, yeah, I saw him the other day. Somebody would have said something somewhere. Somebody, you know, people don't keep secrets like that. Oh, Jesus is alive. Well, maybe he went to America and appeared to the angel Moron. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe he didn't. Yeah, that's fanciful what people can come up with. I'll tell you what, fiction is better than reality for most people, I'm afraid. Well, E, for Jesus to have engineered all this, and then to have convinced the disciples that he had been raised from the dead when he had not, would make him a deceiver of the worst sort. And that's precisely what his enemies, of course, accused him of being. Matthew 27:63. Oh, by the way, he has to lie to all his disciples. We're presuming, he appeared to them after he died, certainly. There's evidences that he did, but so now the evidence is we have to say, well, he appeared to him, but he was still physically beat up and, everything, was horrible. How long would it have taken him to recover from that beating? And the crucifixion, that beating, those beatings, and the crucifixion? Well, you think he's going to be up walking around hours later? And that's the story that we're given, that we're expected to buy. 18 hours later, he's up walking around good as new. But he wasn't raised from the dead. He wasn't raised from the dead, but he's up walking around good as new, and everything's fine. So again, Matthew 27:63, sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Huh? So they got the doctrine. The disciples didn't, but they did. They heard it often enough that they knew what the teaching was. And yet they got it. Not the disciples, but they did. Astonishing. So the swoon theory has many, many holes in it. Again, there's no evidence of any sort of life after this for Jesus' deal. Oh yeah, he went off and married Mary and they had children. Oh, good grief, give me a break. Now, Jesus was so famous and so popular, he could have never have lived in anonymity after that. I mean, it would be like, who's the biggest star now? Justin Bieber, I guess. I don't know. And he moves into your neighborhood and nobody notices. You'd think you'd notice. You probably would notice. Things would change around there, I'll bet, real fast. And yet Jesus moves into some neighborhood, settles down, and nobody notices. And by the way, why didn't the Jewish establishment go back after him if they found out he was alive? Why would they have stopped? They'd shown that they were willing to kill him. They'd shown that murder was in their range. Why didn't they go kill him again? Oh, look, we didn't do a very good job the first time. Well, yeah, this also makes the Romans idiotic because they couldn't manage to get a guy crucified. Are you kidding me? Again, this all falls very, very flat to me. Three, the theft of the body theory, which was originally concocted by the Jewish leadership. We saw that in Matthew 28:11. This lie was widely spread among the Jews. Well, what were you going to counter the truth with? Lies. That's really the only thing you have. So they've got to come up with a plausible lie. Ah, the disciples stole the body. However, B, it was quickly refuted by the reality that the disciples were acting in cowardice and fear. They were not in a mental state to conduct so dramatic a theft while the Roman guards were present. So there's no indication. Number one, mentally, the disciples were just not prepared for this. They weren't prepared for any of this, but we see this loud and clear in Mark how unprepared they were for all this. We see loud and clear in Mark how bad the disciples really were. Which again should be encouragement to us when our down times when we figure, hey, I'm pretty lousy. Well, you may be. But, you know, think about the disciples. Did they get it all at once together? Did they make the adjustments all at once? No, not at all. No, they were slow to come around. See, the women most certainly would not have stolen the body since they freely acknowledged they were unable to move the burial stone. So that's got to rule that out. Mark 16:3-4, where they acknowledged that morning. Again, it's kind of funny, but this strikes me very true to life of females. They have this good idea. They're emotional at some level. I mean, Jesus is their friend. They love him. And I'm sure they accepted that he was the Messiah, so this is traumatic for them. But they make all these grandiose plans and they forget, oh, we can't get in the door. Did anybody bring a key? No. And that's the exact kind of thing a person in an emotional, fragile state would forget, to my thinking. So this all smacks to me very true to life, that they have these plans, but they haven't thought it all the way through. And again, people in a traumatic situation facing death tend to forget details, do they not? Yes. That's why everybody brings them food, because they'll forget to cook. Well, that's not it, but who knows why that ever started. So they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had already been rolled away. Whoops. How'd that happen? Who did that? Even though, as Mark says, it was extremely large. D, it is refuted by the condition of the burial clothing. Since a thief would not have left the grave clothes in such an orderly fashion. We saw that in John where the grave cloths were laying there, but the headband was set off in a place by itself. I mean, if you're stealing a body, you don't take the time to do that. Thieves are quick. In and out, in and out, in and out. That's their deal. They don't want to spend a long time on a job. I mean, but again, were the disciples in the frame of mind to pull this off? No, not at all. The women couldn't have done it. They physically couldn't have done it. Now, I think it would have been very difficult for two or even three women to carry a dead man's body. It would have been rough. And certainly, it would have been noisy. It would have attracted attention. I mean, if women were trying to do it. Now, men might have been able to pull it off a little more quietly. But still, somebody you think would have noticed. But nobody did. Nobody. So there's no eyewitness to. There's no witness that comes forward and said, I saw him do it. I saw them break in there and steal that body. Nobody was there. The most telling flaw in this theory is the Roman guard. placed at the tomb by the Jewish leadership, preventing anyone from stealing the body without incurring the wrath of the Roman authorities. That's Matthew 27, where Pilate, the Jews came to him and said, hey, we know he's going to try to claim to have risen from the dead, so they're going to steal the body and say, look, he rose from the dead, when in fact he didn't. And so Pilate gives them their detail and says, okay, good, here's your guard, go do what you need to do. Just make yourselves happy. And by this time, don't you know that Pilate was sick of these people? I mean, he was sick to death of them. He would have given them anything to get rid of them, I think. Matthew here, 27:65. Pilate said, you have a guard. In other words, I'm granting your wish here. Go and make it as secure as you know how. So do you think they just set it up and propped a little twig against it and said, well, this is secure? No, they made that tomb as secure as they could make it. They may have sealed the entire... See, they could have put... The Roman seal might have been small. But there's no proof that they didn't seal that entire thing. They could have. I mean, how... If you were them, and you've got to put yourself in the mindset of these negative idiots, and say, okay, now I really believe that there's going to be something weird going on here. And I got to stop it. How would you go about stopping that? Well, I think I would have... First, I would assume that the Roman guard is enough of a deterrent for most normal people. There was no evidence, I mean, outside of the zealots maybe, that your average Jew was going to tangle with Rome. They didn't want to. They resented Rome, they hated the taxes, all that. But most of them do just like the sheeple in America do. They go right along, and as long as they got their cable, they're fine. Just do not interrupt my satellite TV, and I'll be okay. I remember watching a show, Rules of Engagement, and the TV went out, and it was like the world had ended for this guy. The clicker's not working. If you know who plays Jeff on that show, he's funny. But anyway, so what would you do? How would you make that grave secure if it was up to you? Think of all the things you could do. And I guarantee you the Jews thought of every one of them. Because they did not want this. This was blowing up in their face, and they didn't want it getting any bigger. And here's an irony. If the Jews got what they wanted when they got Pilate to crucify Jesus, and they did, first class condition, why are they still so agitated? Because there's a sense, I believe, in these men, who they wouldn't come out and admit it, but there's a sense in which they're afraid he's going to rise from the dead. This is what they fear. And so, they're going to do everything they can to make sure that he doesn't. Or that he can't claim to have. So, again, the theft of the body theory, that one falls short. The hallucination theory, I like this one. Everybody did acid. States that all the resurrection appearances were individual or mass hallucinations. Well, A, hallucinations are illusory perceptions or experiences with no external cause or reality. Having done a fair amount of LSD in my younger days, I can tell you what hallucinations are firsthand. I've seen some weird stuff. And for those of you who've ever experienced hallucination, you don't have to do LSD to hallucinate. I mean, you can get your blood sugar far enough off and hallucinate. You can get dehydrated and hallucinate. You don't have to do drugs to hallucinate. But we have to pause it. One of the things we have to do is we have to say, okay, for each and every one of these causes or these events, if there was a hallucination, something had to cause it. Hallucinations don't just occur. None of you are hallucinating now, are you? I hope not. I hope you're not. So if you are, don't tell me. So there's no cause, but there's no external cause. It's something internal within the body that causes this. Again, like dehydration, blood sugar, drugs. There are other causes that can cause this. Sleep deprivation can cause hallucinations. But those are all not external to the body. Those are all internal to the body. So generally caused by disorders of the nervous system, which are brought about through external causes, drugs, alcohol, etc., or which result from physical problems within the nervous system. So now we have to have all these people being equally sick somehow. We're not sure how. will be the disciples did not manifest an imaginative nature. We've seen that repeatedly brought to our attention. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And he thought it was because they had no bread. They're not imaginative people. These are pretty dull guys. They're not overly educated. They don't manifest any of these tendencies that you would look for in this kind of a thing. And they consistently evidenced a pattern of taking things on a literal, physical basis. I think that's the passage I just cited there, Mark 8, 15 and 16. And again, so they manifest none of this. They manifest none of these sort of flighty, you know, might come up with some weird ideas, guys. These are very straightforward guys. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they begin to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. They're not imaginative. They watch Jesus calm the winds and the storm, and all they can say is, who is this? That's the depth of their great questions there. Their great insight. Oh, wow. And so they see him healing the sick, raising the dead, forgiving sins, calming the seas, casting out demons, and they still can't figure out he's God in the flesh. So they're not imaginative. That's not them at all. And you can also see John 11, 13. See, they were hiding for fear of their lives and manifest no confidence in the fact that Jesus would ever be seen again. John 20, 19, that's where they're locked in their room. D, further hallucinations are very subjective and individual phenomenon. If you gave everybody here a hit of acid, no two hallucinations would be the same. So, like, you might hallucinate Jesus, but somebody else might hallucinate Mary, or Peter, or whatever else they might hallucinate, you know, green men from Mars. I don't know. But hallucinations are very subjective. They're very personal and very subjective. And probably contingent to some extent on the unique nature of each brain. Every brain is unique in that sense. All have individual histories, all have individual thoughts, all have individual norms and standards, all have individual levels of learning and various other factors. So everybody's really, 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 really different. That we know. And this is all subjective and it's very individual. They do not explain the variety of circumstances, location, and numbers of people that said they observed the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:6, because that's the verse that documents he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Now you've got a mass hallucination. 1 Corinthians 15:6, by the way, I don't think we ever have any historical precedent before or after of any such thing ever occurring. A mass hallucination. No. Now, I mean, you go to Woodstock, there's probably a lot of people hallucinating. Or Big Sur, or Altamont, you go there, probably a lot of people hallucinating, but they weren't all hallucinating the same thing. You know? That's the deal. So even after many people said they had seen Jesus, no one was really convinced. People tended to remain incredulous and believed only when presented with personal, persuasive proof. John 20:25, and I believe that's Thomas. Thomas didn't buy into the hallucination thing. He didn't believe what they told him, but he didn't accuse them, you guys are hallucinating. I mean, he could have said that. Well, you're just seeing things. But he doesn't accuse him of that. He just says, I don't believe you. He said, unless I physically see, I'm not going to believe. John 20:25. So the other disciples were saying to him. Now, Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 24. And the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. And he didn't say to them, oh, you're crazy, you're drunk. Oh, you're just drunk. You're all drunk. Well, number one, they weren't drunk. And alcohol can cause hallucinations. I mean, Proverbs even alludes to that. Your mind will see perverse things. What? Yeah. You can see some really strange stuff. We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, it turns out he would. But that's Doubting Thomas there for you. Poor guy. Stuck with that name probably forever. Hopefully he won't have it in heaven. Well, five, the wrong tomb theory postulates that the women went to the wrong tomb. And this mistake explained why it was empty. The women had been with Joseph when the body was buried and clearly knew where the tomb was. That is the first big obstacle to this theory. This false theory, again, another false theory set forth to explain away the obvious. B, this was not a public cemetery. One might argue, okay, well, you know, there was 50 graves there and they went to the wrong one. No, there wasn't 50 graves there. There was one. It was a garden tomb. It was by itself. And they clearly knew where it was from Matthew 27:61 documents that they followed that night. I mean, it was approaching dark. And it must have been daylight enough for them to see where they were and see where they were going. Either that or they had torches with them lighting the way. Either way, the fact is, as they watch him bury him, in fact. He rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So they knew specifically where this was. And it was a grave that was by itself. It wasn't a grave that was surrounded by 100 other graves. So you've got a problem with that. If they went to the wrong tomb and claimed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, the Jews could easily have gone to the correct tomb and produced the dead body. That would be simple. That would be so easy. This theory is the worst of them all, and they're all bad. But this one is pretty bad in that the Jews could have easily undermined this one just by showing up with the body. This theory suggests that the Jews had sealed the wrong tomb and that the Roman soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb. Interesting. Well, this makes the Romans idiots and the Jews idiots. Well, while they may be, they knew where Jesus was, I can tell you that. He was a criminal and an infamous criminal at that, as they saw it. No, they didn't make a mistake. They didn't actually, you know, I'm surprised somebody hasn't said they grabbed the wrong guy off the cross. Why didn't they try that one? Oh, they just got him mixed up. And Jesus really, you know, you can offer any number of solutions to get around what is obviously true, that Jesus rose from the dead. It is contradicted by the words of the angel when he told the woman to come, see the place where he was lying. So, okay, now you're going to accuse angels of lying. Okay, I think I won't go there. I think I'll skip out on that one. If I do know anything about angels, I'll bet at least the elect angels don't lie. In many cases, they basically will tell if they're communicating, in some cases in the Old Testament, when they were communicating to people, they said, I've come to show you the truth about what's going to happen. I've come to show you the future, or this or that, like when angels appeared to Daniel. And then Daniel, you've been heard. Now I've come to give you information. Why would God listen to a guy pray and then send him an angel to lie to him? That doesn't make any sense to me. And so, no, the angel was not lying. The angel was telling the truth. He was laying there. Six, conclusions. All these theories arise from what? Unbelief. That's where they all came from. And are an attempt to discredit what is plainly stated in the Word of God. These theories do not effectively explain away established, verifiable eyewitness accounts of the facts. Perhaps the most telling problem with all these theories is that no one has ever produced the dead body. And again, this is one of the things they will point out, typically they point it out around Easter, that all the great religious leaders are dead and they all have a tomb. You can go to Lenin's tomb. You can go to Stalin's tomb. You can go to Mao's tomb. You can go to the tomb of the Buddha. You can go to the tomb of Gandhi. All these great religious leaders throughout history, not one of them claimed to have risen from the dead. Not one of them. And they all were buried. The only other dead body that I know about that we can't find By the way, there is one other one we can't find. You know whose it is? Alexander's. We can't find it. Alexander the Great's yet to be produced. Huh, I wonder why. Let's see, two missing bodies. One of them's Jesus and one of them's, the Antichrist? That would fit pretty well. Because if you're going to come back and claim to be risen from the dead, which he will be, this all fits very well because they can't find his tomb. Now, we know where Philip of Macedon's buried. We know where his dad is. But we don't know where Alex is. The elusive Alex. All the questions. Well, again, nobody's produced a dead body. We got dead bodies for everybody else. There's only two people that I know of that we don't really have dead bodies for. Two major figures in history. And that's Jesus and that's Alexander. I mean, other minor people we don't have tombs for, but they don't matter. We're not talking about your average Joe out there. We're talking about infamous people, in fact. Well, D, they offer no explanation. See, all these other theories, too, offer no explanation about the sudden transformation of the disciples from cowards, hiding in fear into men that were willing to risk their lives for his name. They weren't. Peter wasn't willing to risk anything on Thursday night. And by 50 days later, less than 2 months, on the day of Pentecost, he is ready to take on the entire Jewish leadership. What? I mean, that must have been one hell of a rehab he went through. I mean, something really fixed him. Something turned him from a guy who would deny the Lord to somebody that wasn't afraid to die all of a sudden. Why did he deny the Lord? He was afraid of dying. He was afraid they were going to turn on him. And so now suddenly he's not afraid of anything. Well, tell me, what transforms a man like that? That quickly? What really makes that kind of a psychological change in people? And a change, by the way, that was never recanted, or Peter never went back to being the way he was before. A transformation that is ongoing. That, you know. So what? Again, people have to explain this, and they can't. They do not explain the origin of the church and 2,000 years of church history throughout centuries of opposition. The truth, somehow, this deal with Jesus, we're still talking about him. Now, I know this is the time of year everybody gives lip service to him. I bet you there'll be a lot of Catholics in church on Sunday. Monday and Tuesday, I'm sorry. It's not a lot of them go in the evening before to get it out of the way. So they can sleep in. But maybe that's what we ought to do. We'll start having class at night so you can sleep in on Sunday. Good. We can't. Seventh-day Adventist or Adventist. Can't do that. So, not meet here anyway. So how has the church survived and thrived all on the basis of a dead hoax? All on the basis of a hoax? How do you explain all this? On the basis of a hoax? No, hoaxes don't make this kind of a difference in history. If the reality is that only very strange, deranged people would risk their lives to perpetuate a hoax. And the disciples are not that. They're not imaginative. They're scared. We see that they're everything that you would not be if you were going to try to pull off something of this magnitude. And I mean, really, they are trying to pull off the greatest hoax in all of history. Does that sound like them? No. No, it doesn't sound like them at all. All right, well, let's just stop right there. We got a few minutes early, so you'll get an extra couple of minutes today. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And actually, you'll get about 24 today.